I invite you to stand as we read from God's holy word, Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12 to verse 25. Hear the word of God. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As we ended our passage last week, as we refer to as Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple court, at least as we can imagine, and sort of took a survey of all that he saw there. There were obviously, at that point, very few folk in that place, because as Mark describes, it was evening. And after taking a survey and in his mind looking ahead to the week that was before him, Jesus returned with his disciples back to Bethany. And so we pick up that scene in verse 11, as Jesus, by the next morning, as it's indicated there, is returning from Bethany, going back into Jerusalem. And for whatever reason, we're not told, not all that significant, of course, Jesus still was hungry. And what Mark does really is uses this human need that Jesus has. It's interesting. Mark, of all the gospel writers, probably gives us the closest indication of Jesus' humanity. We see him many times expressed with various emotions, even to the point of tears. And even here we see, again, his humanity when it comes to his own physical need for food. But that really sort of is a second place compared to what we see taking place. Now you can imagine, based upon the scene that is depicted here, of Jesus cursing a fig tree, which, as Mark tells us, was not the season for figs, that there have been many people throughout history who have been somewhat disturbed, to put it lightly, with Jesus' action. In other words, why would Jesus put to death, quote, an innocent tree, especially when it was the season when it was not to bear, quote, fruit? Why would Jesus use his miraculous power for something so destructive as putting to death a tree which had done nothing wrong? Well, that question, of course, can be simply, if you like, answered by saying, well, God is God. And to put it more bluntly, if he would take a lump of clay for honorable use, he can out of that same clay use it and for dishonorable use. And that is no different here, literally. He has taken what he has created and he has used it, especially in this instance, for an honorable use, as we will see in this passage. As you may recall, in some of our other passages, we've looked at what Mark, using a literary device, as we said, a sandwich. A passage where he opens with a certain scene, Then within the middle, he brings in something else, and then he closes that same passage overall with the other half of what he began. And that is what you have here. You have the scene, of course, of Jesus approaching the fig tree. Then in the middle, you have him entering, and as oftentimes it is referred to as cleansing the temple, but really what he's doing is he's clearing the temple. But then, as it follows on verse 20, you have sort of a summation of the fig tree once more, and then Jesus sort of closes with some lessons based upon that particular miracle. And what we've noticed in the past, of course, with this sandwich method that Mark uses, is there some sort of connection that is built in with the sandwich method. And that is especially the case here. In other words, for us to understand rightly what this miracle, this quote, destructive miracle, as some people get all upset about, in Jesus cursing and putting to death this fig tree, is, and how it's supposed to be understood, is to see the meat of the sandwich in what he does at the temple. So to rightly understand one, you must understand the other. And in fact, they both work together to give us the full meaning of what Jesus is doing. So keep that in mind as we work through this passage and understand that Jesus is never careless, especially when it comes to displaying his power. And in this instance, it is almost prophetic with what he does with the fig tree. And so Jesus is hungry, and you can imagine as he comes towards this tree, it is, as described, in leaf, meaning it has fully blossomed with the leaves during the season, more than likely sometime in late March or in April. Fig trees were common in Jerusalem and in that time. It'd be like pine trees are around here. They're everywhere. They're not just found in a grove necessarily, but they would be found along the road and in various places sporadically. They're very much an everyday scene. And so this is nothing new as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And as Jesus comes to it, he is expecting to find something that is obviously evident beyond, as is seen, because of his reaction. Now, I'm not an expert in fig trees, but if you read the commentaries and those who are more adept in this, they point out that fig trees basically have two seasons of fruit. There's an early season or early fig, which comes at this time of the year, as we think of in terms of Passover and Easter, late March and early April. And it's sort of the early part where the fruit is still small, it's still green by and large, and yet it was somewhat edible. It obviously wasn't the full harvest that you would find later on, for example, when this fruit would mature into August and in the fall. And so that's what's taking place here. And you would know that those early figs were ready because of the foliage that was evident on the tree. And so when Jesus comes to this tree, that's what he's expecting. However, we find that that is not the case. Now, what people get all upset about, of course, is what's written in verse 13. It says, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. You have to remember that Mark's gospel is understood to be written predominantly to Gentiles, and many suspect Gentiles who resided in Rome. And so they would not have been as familiar with the horticulture of figs. And so when he writes, for example, here, it was not the season for figs, what he's describing is that this wasn't the second harvest or the full abundance of harvest that would typically come in late August and in the fall. And yet, Jesus, as well as all the others who were familiar with Jerusalem in that vicinity, would have expected to find those early figs or the first fruits of the fig tree. That, of course, is not the case. And what Jesus goes on to do as a result of this is he curses it, if you will, and says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And Mark, as of course, and his disciples heard of it. And so you can imagine here what's going on, not only in the minds of his disciples, but of course, as I said, many scholars later on, and maybe even yourself as you read this at some point in your first time, why is Jesus reacting this way? Why is he cursing a tree, a fig tree in this instance, which would not have typically had the abundance of fruit at this particular season of the year? However, as I said, there would have been at least some minimal fruit that Jesus could have ate from. The resolution, of course, as I said, is found in the meat of the sandwich. As Jesus approaches and as he ultimately comes to realize that there is no fruit, he takes this opportunity to act out a parable. You remember back in chapter 8, I think, when we saw Jesus healing the man who was blind, and he had to touch him twice to bring about his full vision. And I made the point there, as we all know, it wasn't because Jesus somehow wasn't powerful enough, that his authority wasn't sufficient to heal him the first time. Now, that's the only miracle that we know of, at least that's recorded in the gospel, where Jesus had to try it a second time or go at it multiple times to make the miracle complete. It was really a parable. Again, one of those acted out parables where Jesus was teaching his disciples, almost foreshadowing and prophetically revealing to his disciples, this is what's going to have to be required of you. You see now, you see who I am, but you don't see me clearly. It will take time, another sort of touch to give you clarity as to who I really am. In essence, this is very much the same way. Jesus is acting out a parable as it relates to what's going to take place in the coming passage with the temple. Now, this makes complete sense, of course, when you realize the Old Testament reference that you find all throughout regarding how God would oftentimes work with or speak of Israel, his nation, his people, as either a grapevine or a fig tree. I won't go into all the many passages that you can do on your own. If you take a simple concordance and look up fig or fig trees, and you'll see multiple texts that relate to the Old Testament. I'm going to just read you a couple to see the relationship of what role this fig tree that Jesus uses and relate that to the next passage where he interacts in the temple. For example, Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. There, the Lord, through Jeremiah, is speaking specifically of the people of Israel. He's seeing them as basically unfruitful grapevines as well as fig tree. Here's another one from Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. There you see the imagery of the fig tree being used by God to depict judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel because of their unbelief and so on. Another passage from Micah chapter 7. And here we see even a direct reference to what I was talking about here in this passage, just the first figs blossom. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe figs that my soul desires. And so all throughout the Old Testament, God has used the symbol of either the grapevine or, obviously in this case, of the fig tree as a representation of the people of Israel. And what you notice in this sort of acted out parable is the foliage that Jesus sees, and the foliage that Jesus is drawn to is a false promise. It doesn't live up to the expectation that at least even in late March and early April, there should be some first fruits by which Jesus could be satisfied. And then you see again how this acted out parable works itself nicely and perfectly into the scene that happens in the next passage, which is, of course, the temple cleansing. Now, again, many people have struggled because they see Jesus sort of acting out as an immature sort of God where his needs are not immediately met by this fig tree. There was a British philosopher, some of you may have come across him in your reading in college and in high school, by the name of Bertrand Russell, who struggled so much with this one miracle or display of Jesus' power that he wrote an article or something to that effect describing why this is the reason why he wasn't a Christian. Because it showed Jesus so immaturely behaving as one whose needs were not met and thus who reacted in such vindictive spirit and eventually revealed that he was not the true Christ or did not carry himself in a manner that was honoring or representative of God. Well, in order for us to understand who Jesus is, we have to understand him not only as the one who is merciful and kind and so on, but also the one who brings God's judgment who brings the verdict of God, at least as it is evidenced in this case, against an old people, the people of Israel, who have, in essence, rejected God in not receiving the Messiah. So that sets the stage then, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and as he enters the temple. Now, at this stage, historically, you have basically what we would think of as the third temple. You had obviously Solomon, David's son, who built the original temple. That was eventually destroyed during the exile. And after the Babylonian exiles, the remnant came back and they rebuilt that temple. It was not anything compared to the temple that obviously Solomon had built. But then around 15 BC or 19 BC, Herod took on a great adventure to refurbish and almost rebuild the existing temple. He put a great deal of wealth and opulence into it, and it enlarged the temple compared to what had been prior to it. And so when Jesus comes into, quote, the temple, it's more than likely the court of the Gentiles that he enters. The way in which Herod has built or refurbished the temple, there were several layers that were designated at that time. You had the first layer, as we find Jesus entering, which is almost a 35-acre spacious court. So it was massive. It was humongous. It was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And that was because this was the furthest that any Gentile could go. Then after that, you had another layer where the women were permitted to enter, but none further. Then after that, it was called the court of Israel, which permitted the men to enter. Then after that, you actually had the area where the priests themselves ministered. And then when you could go into the temple, you only had certain priests, of course, who could minister. Then, of course, the high priest, who only could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So you had all these layers which were designed to show what it was like to approach the holiness of God. And in this most outer court, you have the court of the Gentiles. And it was provided so that God-fearers and other Gentiles who had not completely proselytized could still have some access to God's presence. But here, as Jesus comes into the scene, what do we take note of? He sees activity, and that would not at all be a surprise, because as I've mentioned, during especially Passover, the population of Jews in Jerusalem would have multiplied almost tenfold. Some scholars suspect there are probably over 2 million Jews in that area during that time. And as a result of Passover, there was obviously pilgrims, those diaspora Jews, who would be returning to Jerusalem to rightly fulfill their duties to worship God and present their sacrifices. And so it's not unusual to see, as it's described here, in terms of those who are selling animals for sacrifices, as well as the need for money changers. There was a certain temple tax that was required of all Jewish male 20 years and older. However, because of the holy value that the priests and the Sanhedrins held to even the kind of coinage that could be used, they would not accept any other foreign currency. It had to be exchanged into the particular currency that was used in the temple. And thus, all these different pilgrims who were coming from foreign lands would have to exchange their currency and, of course, have it transferred over to what could be used. Likewise, it would have been very difficult for people who have been traveling, if not weeks, months, bringing an animal that would have to be spotless, without blemish, so it could be properly rendered as a sacrifice worthy to be offered up at the temple. And so instead of doing that, it seemed much more convenient and necessary that they would simply find an animal that could be bought when they came to Jerusalem. So all the activity that we see going on in the temple courts here, at least of the court of the Gentile, is not at all unusual. And yet when Jesus sees it, he is overcome with righteous anger. He sees something more than a necessary act that was beneficial and necessary for those who would be coming here. But there was something more to it than just simply the act of commerce that Jesus is outraged over. Because you see it in the way in this Mark describes it. Because when he overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, it goes on to say in verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. back in verse 15, when he's driving out those who are participating in the commerce, it's not just those who are selling that Jesus is directing his fury, but also those who bought in the temple. So it wasn't just because of the erroneous practice that was oftentimes the case of those who were in charge that Jesus is outraged. Because you can imagine the price that was charged for some of these animals. They could charge anything, almost 10 times worth the value of that animal, just because it was necessary. And even the money changers, there was always an equal exchange of currency that could be placed, but taking advantage of all those who were there and the necessity for the certain currency, they would more times than not make a great deal of profit. And this was all done by the Sanhedrin, the politically and religious groups who had the primary control there in Jerusalem. One scholar even suggests that much of this was actually done prior to some date really close to this on the Mount of Olives, that the selling and the purchasing as well as the currency exchange, all of that done was done outside of the temple courts. It was so that they could have better control and access to the commerce that was taking place at the Sanhedrin under the leadership of Caiaphas, actually brought it in to the Gentile court of the Gentiles. Nevertheless, you see Jesus recognizing that something is amiss here. Something is not right. Not only because of probably the shady practice that was taking place, but more importantly, as Jesus goes on to teach in verse 17, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." As Jesus saw all the activity that was taking place, along with the underhanded motivation, he also recognized that what this place was designed to be was altogether loss. There was formality. There was what we may describe as the leaves that were present on the foliage, but there was no fruit. And Jesus is outraged because the purpose for which God had prepared and given even to the Gentiles access into the temple has been completely lost with all this commerce and all this motivation for wealth and prosperity. It's interesting because if you can get into the minds of these Jews, and even those who were expecting Jesus to come as the Messiah, they were ultimately seeking for Jesus to wipe the Romans out. They wanted no more Gentile presence, not only overruling them, but likewise in their midst. But what does Jesus say? He says, "And this house of prayer is to be for all the nations, for all the Gentiles." Jesus was coming not to remove the Gentiles, but in fact to gather them. When the temple was first designed, it was a place where God's holy of holies of his Shekinah glory would rest. And it would bring people from all over the world, in fact, to marvel at what their God, this God of the people of Israel, had provided for them. Not only in the wisdom of Solomon, but in all the beauty and in the wealth that Israel had. And it was an attraction to the nations. It was a reflection of God's blessing upon the people of Israel. But we know from God's promises all the way back to even Abraham that that blessing was not to be limited to only Abraham and his household, but in fact that it would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so when Jesus comes and teaches about the purpose here of the temple, he recognizes that it is to be available. It is to be for the people of all the nations, of the Gentiles, who are to have access to God. Moreover, he accuses them there, says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." And so Jesus, probably in at least one aspect of this large court, has cleared out that section as mainly a prophetic sign, just as his miracle with the fig tree, of what is to come. He is showing us that this judgment that God will bring upon the nation of Israel will be evidently marked by the destruction of the cursing of the temple. He is showing by this act what God himself will fulfill, literally in 70 AD, when there will not be a stone left upon a stone on this temple. And you see there the reaction that this creates. This is interesting because some people, maybe you've seen videos or whatever, of Jesus taking the whip and overturning the tables, and it says those is right in the middle of the court. Well, this court of Gentiles is so large, it's probably just taking place in one section and not the whole place. It's interesting because later on in Jesus' own trial, even this act that Jesus commits is not even brought against him. There's not even a witness that charges him against this. And yet, this is exactly what the priests and the scribes fear. He is demonstrating an authority that not only rivals them, but surpasses their authority. And as a result, this sets in motion, of course, the false trial and the eventual execution that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. The next day, then, we see this passage pick up with the fig tree once more. As they passed by in the morning, they saw that same fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, this again is the tying of all this together. And what it reveals to us is the act that Jesus did the day before in the clearing of the table was not merely an act of reform. He wasn't there just to make things right or to turn things back to the order because of the abuses that were obviously taking place in the temple. The fact that this fig tree is withered to the very roots and is no longer able to be restored to life is indicative, again, of the fact that this whole old covenant system of temple worship will be passed away. And that Jesus, John picks up on this, when he was there in the temple, said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, it will rise again." Jesus is showing this old system of the temple is gone. I am now the new temple. The religious system that these Jews thrive for their own personal wealth and security will be done away with ultimately when I go to the cross and I'm raised on the third day. I am bringing something new. I am bringing something that God has planned even from the days of old when he foretold of the fruitlessness of the fig tree. And what we see here is that what is evidently promised externally, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and so on, that the Jews held so dearly, had been dying from within. And it comes to pass, not only in the curse that Jesus gives upon this fig tree, but ultimately, as Jesus completely does away through his life, death, and resurrection, the old system that is depicted in this temple and all the sacrificial system that is wrapped up in it. And so Jesus comes, and through his own actions with the parable and with his clearing of the temple, where he will eventually replace all of that, and he will become the new temple. And the people of God that he is gathering to himself will now become the priest and his holy people, a new nation that will ultimately reveal the purposes of God in all the earth. Well, what does this do then? It's interesting because after the disciples take note of the fig tree, it's almost Jesus kind of changes the lesson altogether. Because you go from verse 21 to verse 22, and it appears that Jesus is not at all paying attention to what Peter recognizes. And he says simply, "Have faith in God." How does that tie in to what has just happened? Well, that's exactly what is the point, is it not? When Jesus removes the temple worship, when he takes down all the systems of the Jewish leadership, it's not there. It's not in the green leaf. It's not in the foliage that you find God. It's in trusting and believing in the one that God has sent to be the fulfillment of all that the temple pointed to. And so he says, "Have faith in God." And then as he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now, there are other times when Jesus has used the same illustration. It's basically hyperbole, because nobody would ever pray for any mountain to be cast into the sea. Some suspect he's talking about the Temple Mount, where Jerusalem and the temple is being designated, and that's going to be removed. Yes, that is true, but we would never pray, I don't think, for a mountain to be cast into the sea. It's sort of like the idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. It's not going to happen. But what have we learned thus far about Jesus? What is at least impossible appears to be for man, it is possible with God. There is nothing that God cannot do. And when we align ourselves with God in Christ Jesus, we see that everything that is according to his will and purpose is at his literal fingertips. And so he teaches his disciples about the need for prayer and how often prayer, it will be a reflection of our trusting in the purposes and in the will of God. And that's why he says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. They will have to depend after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension in prayer more than anything else. He will not be there amongst them. He will no longer be performing miracles in their presence. They will have to call down upon his presence and his power by the Holy Spirit to do such works. And then a very practical expression, of course, of faith. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. How do we know that our faith is in Christ? How do we know that we are trusting and resting in his finished work alone, even for our own personal salvation? Jesus boils it down to this very simple and yet absolutely necessary condition. And that is a heart that has been forgiven will forgive. In order for us to have experienced the grace of Christ, not only are we a forgiven people, but in the end, we are a forgiving people. We know what it is to have been forgiven much, meaning forgiven by God of all our sins. So it is a small thing for us to forgive anyone who has committed sins against us. And so Jesus uses this very practical expression of what it is to believe in God. If you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he is the Lamb of God who gives us a heart that is like his, a heart which knows the mercy and the abundance with which God has embraced us through the blood of Christ. And thus we can, with our own brothers and sisters, and even those who are, quote, our enemies, extend that grace that has been extended to us. And that is what we see here exemplified in Jesus. Because all the blood of calves and goats and lamb can never forgive sins. It's only through the blood of Christ that we see God truly and fully seeing us as forgiven sinners, righteous alone in him. As we celebrate with many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world over these past 24 hours, Resurrection Sunday, we are reminded indeed that it is because of the resurrection, Jesus' victory over death and the grave, that we can be those who bear any fruit in our lives. Either the fruit of faith that is expressed in prayer, devoted, trusting in God's will to be established in our lives, but practically in loving and forgiving one another and sharing in the abundance of grace that has been given to us. This is the fruit that God richly blesses us with in our own lives as we come to experience the richness and the power of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things are not only possible, but all things are complete. And that in him we find the fullness of God, his grace and mercy embodied. So that as we look to him as our only hope, as our only source of salvation, we receive in abundance what we can never achieve ourselves. And so, Lord, may we celebrate with faith what Christ has done in making all things new, in fulfilling what you promised even throughout the Old Testament, that he is not only the new Jerusalem that has been established through his life and death, but he's also that very temple where we can enter into and experience the closeness and communion with God. May you prepare us now as we come to your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.